The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and going through to the end of the chapter. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Thanks, David, and good morning, everybody. It's really nice to be here. Oh, and there's a microphone. Fantastic. Well, it is really good to be back here. This is the second time I've had the privilege of preaching here. As you know, Kate and I both studied at Spurgeon's College, and I don't know whether Kate was told of the story of the Spurgeon's College student who was asked to preach at a Pentecostal church, in actual fact. And this young Spurgeon student went to the Pentecostal church and stood up and preached his morning sermon. If you know about going through Spurgeon's College, you have two sermons throughout your college life. One is your morning sermon and one is your evening sermon. And if you're flash, you even have a children's talk thrown in as well. And that's all you need to get through 4 years of college, just two sermons. one in the morning and one in the afternoon, and or the evening rather. So this young lad, he stood up, he preached his morning sermon, and it was great. You know, he thought he was really, really good. You know, it had been a fantastic time of worship, it had been a fantastic time of prayer, and he stood up and did his morning sermon, and he thought he really nailed it. He was quite pleased with himself. Anyway, he sat down and expected the elders of the church to come up and, you know, do a blessing, and everybody would go home after a bit of tea and coffee. And anyway, the worship leader started leading worship again, and the worship got going again, and it was, you know, even more loud and even more powerful and excited than it was the first time around. And then someone got up and did some more prayers, and they were even more fervent and even more enthusiastic than they were before. And then the elder of the church stood up and said, "I'd like to invite our brother to come back and bring God's word again." At which point the Spurgeon student is in a flat panic because he's used his morning sermon. But in God's goodness to him, he flicked to the back of his Bible, and there is his evening sermon. Phew, he's saved. So he stands up and he preaches his evening sermon. And so that was all really good, and he felt he'd done pretty well, and he sat down. And then the worship leader got up and started to, start the singing again. And then the guy got up and started doing prayers again. And this Spurgeon student is getting really nervous because he's done his morning sermon, he's done his evening sermon, and all he's got left now is his children's talk, and he needs a rubber glove for that, and he ain't got one. So the service really gets going, and this elder gets up, and this Spurgeon's guy is sweating buckets, just expecting to be invited into the pulpit for a third time. And just as he's about to pass out through all this stress, the elder of the church closes the service, which he's really grateful for, and sits there and goes, "Yeah, thank God for that. That was great." Anyway, he goes on the door, shakes hands with everybody, and then then the elders come out and he's talking to him. He says, "That was one of the most amazing sermons, amazing services I've ever been to." He says, is it always like that here? And he says, "Well, you know, sometimes." And he said, "I've never been in a service where you have to preach twice." And he says, "We do it here sometimes." He said, "Why do you do it?" And he said, "Well, when we hear the preacher and we feel like the Spirit of God isn't upon him, we give him a second go. So thank you for this second invite. We'll crack on." Acts chapter 3. And we won't be able to do justice to the whole chapter in the next 20 minutes or so. So let's just remind ourselves of the context. This morning's sermon is brought to you by the phrase "more than he bargained for," because that's kind of a bit of a theme that's going throughout the chapter which David has just read to us. But the whole context you need to understand. You know what's happened in Acts. Jesus has gone to heaven. Holy Spirit's come. They've gone out there. Peter's given it a big speech. And so we've done all that bit. And then we get to the end of the chapter 2, and it says this: "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had any need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Piece of context then. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. So what Luke has done here is he's kind of, at the end of chapter 2, not that Luke knew he was writing the end of chapter 2, but he was talking about all these miraculous things that were going on, and then he goes on to give an example. And that is kind of what's happening here. This guy who's outside the temple gets healed, and it's one of those miraculous signs that Luke refers to in chapter 2. So Peter and John, they kind of wobble up to, ancient Greek word for just kind of meandering. They wobble up to the temple at that time in the afternoon at 3 o'clock, And why did they go at 3? Well, in the Jewish day, you know, it started 6 o'clock in the morning, kind of finished at 6 o'clock in the evening. In between those two times, there were particular times when Jews prayed. And what we tend to forget is that these first Christians, the disciples, they were Jewish. And they didn't want to cause offence. And they didn't, so they went up to the temple when everybody else went up to the temple. It was almost inbred in it. They'd been doing it since they were kids. So it was almost like, you know, oh, it's 3 o'clock, it's time to pray. And so they would wander up there, and of course they would make use of the opportunities that presented themselves. So they get themselves to the temple. Now the temple had this gate, the beautiful gate. I think, you know, Lawrence Llewellyn Bowen had kind of gone there and sort of given it a once over or something like that. But it was a great place to beg. Every day his friends would pick him up, carry him from where he was sleeping, and dumped him at this gate. Make sure he was comfortable, make sure he was pointing the right way. And they began to he started to beg. In London today, it's kind of, we don't have so many temples or, in the same sort of way. It's usually train stations in London, you know, in train stations in London. In Herne Hill, where I still live and Kate and Simon came from, there's a guy called Steve. Do you remember Steve? Okay, Steve is kind of Herne Hill's sort of homeless guy. He begs on the street, and it doesn't matter what time of year it is. He's always wearing jeans, jumper, and a fluorescent jacket. Okay, it doesn't matter if it's -5 or 35. Steve wears the same thing. And as Steve, you'll know if Steve's there because you'll hear this: biggie, 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 biggie. And you're sitting there thinking, what on earth is that all about? It's all about the big issue. He's shouting, biggie, biggie, biggie. That's what he shouts at you as you come towards him. And Kate and I got to know Steve over the years just to make sure he's all right. Well, this beggar wasn't shouting, biggie, biggie, biggie. He was shouting, gimme, gimme, gimme. He's looking for some money because that's all he does all day, every day. And Peter and John, they wamble up to the temple. And as they get there, as with most beggars, he's just shouting it out there. You know, give me some money. Someone, please help me. Someone, you know, give me something. And Peter and John stop and look at him and say, look at me. Look at me. And, of course, for so many beggars of that age and today, you know, they don't look at people, or we don't look at them. We fail to acknowledge the image of God in people by acknowledging them, by saying no thank you, or not today. Much easier to march past and just ignore them. And of course the beggars, they want to ignore those people who won't give them money and want to spend more time with those who will. Peter and John say to the beggar, look at me. Let's recognize in one another the image of God. Whatever is about to happen requires deep human contact and a deep work of God. We haven't got any money. No, we're kind of this new church thing. We've kind of given away all our money. We kind of share everything. And the beggar's thinking, oh, fantastic, great, just what I need. And it's interesting, isn't it? Interesting. He never asks to be healed. He never asks to be healed. He's asking for money, but he doesn't ask to be healed. And yet, that's what he gets. More than he bargains for. I have to say, when I read this, it made me giggle because, you know, he gets healed without asking for it. What happens if he didn't want to be healed? What happens if he made his living by being crippled? All of us who've watched Slumdog Millionaire know that that sort of thing goes on around the world. But this guy seems rather excited and he runs off into the temple. He gets more than he bargained for. This beggar. When my wife was 30, just a few years ago, And my job at the time was I was a local minister of a local church, and I pretended to be really busy. And so on her 30th birthday, I presented her with this screwed up envelope. And in the screwed up envelope, you know, which she, you know, feigned to look surprised and glad to receive, there was a little piece of screwed up paper. And on the screwed up piece of paper was a little itinerary that I've worked out with her mum and dad to take her away for the night. And we went up to town and up into London, and we went to see this show called Les Mis, or Les Miserables, to give it its whole title. And Les Miserables is a fantastic story. If you've not read it or you've not seen it, I really encourage you to. And one of the main characters is a guy called Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean steals some bread because his family is so hungry. He gets caught, he gets thrown into prison, gets in trouble in prison. Anyway, he gets let out. And when he gets let out, he's given this yellow ticket that he has to wear all the time to let everybody else know that he's an ex-prisoner, he's an ex-con. Which means that no one will employ him, no one will be his friend, no one will look after him. And one night, he goes to a bishop's house and does exactly what the temple beggar does here. Give me some money. Give me something to eat. And the bishop brings him into the house and gives him something to eat, and then gives him a bed for the night. In the middle of the night, Jean Valjean wakes up and thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll nick all the silver. So he nicks all these silver plates off the shelves, bungs them in a bag, runs off and gets caught by the police, who then drag him back to the bishop's house. And the police are looking to arrest him, and the bishop said, no, no, it's fine. But Jean Valjean, you've made a mistake. You didn't take the candlesticks. These will fetch a lot of money. And in that moment, Jean Valjean inherits forgiveness. And in that moment, his life is turned around. And if you've not seen the play, I've just saved you 50 quid on a ticket. But in that moment, he gets more than he bargains for. He thinks he's going back to prison. And yet, he gets more money than he can possibly imagine. But far more precious than that, he inherits forgiveness. He enjoys forgiveness. This beggar is healed by the power of the name of Jesus. When we read these words today, it kind of jars with us. There seems to be a power that's at play here as Peter and John talk about the name of Jesus. They heal him in the name of Jesus. Almost like a magical thing. Almost like an abracadabra thing. And in 21st century Western culture, we've kind of lost that understanding. There are kind of remnants of it when we remember, you know, those people who have said to us, oh, just mention my name and you'll get in. Or just mention my name and you'll get this. That's as close as we can get to it today in our culture. And yet I spent enough time with enough missionaries who work over in what we would call the third world or the developing world, and they would say that the name of Jesus is powerful. The name of Jesus releases a spiritual power beyond human understanding or human ability. It is still at work in the world today. Here in Acts chapter 3, a beggar becomes a worshipper. And we think that's rather nice, don't we? Oh, that's nice. This guy kind of sitting outside the temple, down on his luck, gets healed and runs into the temple. And that's all, well, that's nice. It's a good story to have in Acts chapter 3 to sort of kind of take us into the body of the book, because we read it with 21st century eyes. What we don't understand is this, that for that beggar to be crippled meant that he couldn't go into the temple. He couldn't access God because he was crippled. Because that's how the temple worked. The temple was this kind of exclusion machine. That's why Jesus gets mad in Luke's first book, in Luke's gospel. For what had happened in Jerusalem, this huge temple had grown up and it had been a way of excluding people from God. That they couldn't enjoy forgiveness in the way that God had intended. It was divided up into courts. You kind of got the court of the Gentiles, and you couldn't get, if you're a Gentile, that's as far as you could get. Then there was the court of the women, and, you know, if you're a woman, that's as far as you could get. And then there was the court of Israel. So that's as far as you could get if you were a Jewish bloke. And then there was the court of the priest, and that's as far as you could go as if you were a priest. And then on one day, the highest priest, on the day of atonement, could go and enter where they believed God to be, in the Holy of Holies. And then all throughout the court, there was this kind of money system where you had to change your everyday money for temple money. And there was an exchange rate. And, you know, people got ripped off and all that sort of thing. And that's why Jesus, when he enters the temple in Luke 19, gets mad. Because what has happened is, this thing, this temple where God is meant to be, God who is meant to bring peace and wholeness and forgiveness, there's all these fences, all these barriers before you can get to God. You have to fill all these criteria before you can get to God. Jesus, in the Gospels, turns over the tables, tells them off. This is meant to be a place for everybody, where everybody, a place of prayer for all nations. This is meant to be a place where everybody can access and enjoy God. And as all the tables are turned over and the dust is settling and the pigeons and the chickens are flying everywhere, Jesus takes the cripples into the temple and he heals them there. On that day, those cripples got more than they bargained for. Time has gone on. Kate said I need to finish by about 5:30, so I need to skip on a little bit. God is on the move. You remember at the beginning of Acts, Jesus talks about being busy in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then the ends of the world. Where in the healing of this beggar, God starts to move out. Peter and John kind of have to explain themselves. They have to explain why this thing has gone on. They have to explain kind of how this beggar has become healed. It wasn't us, it was Jesus. Are they saying that because they're kind of fearful that they might get into trouble or might get beaten up? Or is it a kind of healthy deflection of the honour and the glory? Guys, you need to understand that this doesn't happen because of who we are. This happens because of Jesus. Peter and John, they start in verse 13. They talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're by doing that, why do they do that? They do that to copy Jesus, who, when he was last in the temple, he did exactly the same thing, reminded people of the God that they worshipped, the God who was there, the God that was available, the God that brought forgiveness. Was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Moses. They remind people of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses encounters a burning bush. Not one of those situations where Moses just thought, oh, that's kind of weird, that's the last time I drink that sheep's milk. He's reminded by God that he really is God. The God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of promises to bless all nations. Moses, go and rescue. Go and rescue Israel. And then Peter begins a game with those who are with him in the colonnade. Who am I? Who am I? He is trying to get them to think about who Jesus was. Let me give you some clues. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. What did he come to do? He came to rescue. Moving on. Holy, innocent, servant. Does that remind you of anything? And of course, slowly these people are tuning in with what Peter is having to say. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the person that everybody had been waiting for. Peter is reliving that moment when Jesus says to him, well, who do people say that I am? And Peter eventually says, you're the Christ. You're the living one. And then as we get through chapter 3, he begins to say, and of course, he was the one that you handed over to Pilate. He was the one that wasn't freed and Barabbas was freed. He was the one that you had crucified. He was the one that you had, and it sounds as like he's pointing the finger, you bunch of fools. You had the one that God sent in amongst you, and you had him killed. Guys, don't worry. I did exactly the same. I denied him. I let him go. I let him be crucified. But here's the great news. Here's the great news. God used all those things. God used all those things to achieve his purposes. And then he raised him from the dead. That day, when I got more than I bargained for as I ran into the tomb. What you need to do is what I did. Repent and have faith. Lastly, in verse 21, it says that he, Jesus, must remain in heaven until those times when God comes to restore everything as he promised a long time ago through the prophets. Simon and I play golf every now and again. We play together. As Simon and I get onto the golf course, you can actually see the golf course wince because it knows it's about to be carved up, smashed around, because Simon and I aren't the greatest golfers in the world. Simon's very laid back. You know what Simon's like. He kind of takes life easy. I'm a bit more intense, it would have to be said. And so by hole 9, I am gasping for a drink. I'm beginning to wonder if you sort of screwed up leaves, could you, you know, suck enough juice out? Because I'm absolutely parched. I'm dying for a drink. And I haven't had the sense to bring one with me. I can remember playing this particular course, not with Simon. And I was, by hole 6, I was dead on my feet. And when I got to, the 10th hole, and there was this little buggy. I'd never seen one of these little buggies before because I never played on a posh course. But this posh course had this little buggy, and there's a little man there. And that little man, you know, was selling drinks. And all the way through hole 7, 8, and 9, I was just thinking, I can't wait to finish this piece of this golf game so I can just sit down and have a drink. And then there was this little buggy, and I had a little drink. It was a little foretaste of what I was going to have at the end of the day. And this is what this verse is all about. Peter is saying, look, guys, there is going to come a day when Jesus is going to come back, and it's all going to be fantastic, just like the prophet says. But that's not now. That's not now. Right now, you need to repent, turn round, believe in Jesus, and go forward. And look forward to that day. But to help you look forward to that day, there are going to be little times, little foretastes of heaven. Little foretastes of things being put back to where they should be. Little foretastes of things coming together. For us now, that foretaste might be the look on Steve the beggar's face when I give him a sandwich. For me, a little foretaste of heaven, a little foretaste of reconciliation as it should be when God gets hold of it, happened for me last night. My brothers don't speak to one another very much. They had a row a long time ago. They've never really got over it. And last night, for my youngest brother's 40th birthday, we all went out in Peterborough. Oh yeah, we know how to celebrate. And so while me and Charlotte, my youngest daughter, were down one end trying to do damage to this huge plate of meat which somehow we had ordered, my other brothers were up the other end of the table, chatting, talking to one another like they hadn't done for years and years and years. And I sat down the other end of the table, looking up, thinking, a little foretaste, a little foretaste of a relationship reconciled. My prayer for you this week and going forward is that you get more than you bargained for, that you encounter the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. But if you haven't already, that you will repent and follow Jesus. And that together, as we go throughout our lives, we might enjoy a little foretaste of what is to come when we get home to heaven. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. Thank you for the truth that it tells us, that as the church began to grow, it began to move out. That it moved on from that understanding that they could box you up, put you in a temple, put you in a small room at the middle of all these courts, that you refused to be limited by man's walls and construction, that you were about fulfilling your promises, promises that you gave to your man Abraham all those years ago, that through him and through his descendants, everyone would be blessed, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they were male or female, whether they were able-bodied or crippled. And Father, we thank you for the truth of that, and for the truth that comes across the centuries to us here in 2009. Father, we thank you for those times when we have been surprised by others' generosity and your generosity, when we have received more than we had bargained for. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for my friends here that this week we may encounter you afresh, and that we would be on the lookout for little foretastes of that time when you return through your power of your Son Jesus and put the world to rights. May we be on the lookout for those more than you bargained for moments. In Jesus' name, amen.